Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Jesus said to the crowd, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Today's text presents an enormous challenge to postmodern Western Christianity. Whoever would come after me, whoever would follow me, whoever would be my disciple, whoever would participate in my life, in my blessings, in my glory, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a stunning exhortation to our 21st century Western Christianity. It goes against a lot of what people believe who call themselves Christians. They believe that Jesus Christ has saved them from suffering. They believe that Jesus Christ has saved them from sickness and pain. They believe that Jesus Christ has saved them from financial hardship. They believe that Jesus Christ has saved them to live comfortably and peacefully and happily and in a satisfied way in this world. They've made a decision. They've invited Jesus into their hearts. They've prayed the sinner's prayer. They are safe. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Nowhere does Jesus say those things. Nowhere does he promise ease and comfort and prosperity. Nowhere does he promise freedom from sickness and disease and even death. He doesn't do that. No, nowhere in his earthly ministry does he do any of that. Rather, he promises suffering. He promises heartache. He promises division. He promises conflict. He promises a cross to be borne. A way of hardship to be endured. That's what Jesus calls people to when he calls them to himself. It's in direct contrast to much of what goes under the label of the Christian gospel today. And there are many, many people who have been deceived by that false gospel. There are many, many people who believe that they are safe when they're not. And I want you to know this morning what the Bible really says. I want you to understand the truth of what Jesus Christ calls his followers to. I don't want you to be deceived, because the way of deceit is the way of the devil, and it leads to destruction for eternity. I want you to have life, to have fullness of life, an abundance of life, a real life, a true life, an eternal life. But I want you to understand that the beginnings of that life is birthed in agony and pain and suffering. Because it comes to us through a Saviour who gave himself in pain, in agony and suffering, in order to save us from our sins and bring us into the peace of God and the hope of eternal life. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus calls us to a daily duty of self-denial. A daily duty of self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Denying oneself. It means that we don't fulfill all of our desires. We don't pursue all of our dreams. We don't persist in demanding everything that we want and claiming from God every whim that we have and fancy that crosses our minds. To deny oneself means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ live? Well, Paul tells us how Jesus Christ lived when he wrote to the church in Philippi. And he said to them in chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ came from heaven. He came from a place of glory. He came from a place of worship. Not where he was worshipping, where he was being worshipped by the angels, by the heavenly creatures, by the people who had gone from this world trusting in God and had entered into the glory of the Son of God. He came from that unspeakable place of wonder and love and majesty and praise. And he came into this world. Came into a world that was full of sin. We know that. Full of suffering. We've experienced that. A world that was full of rebellion against its creator. And the creator came into this world, and he lived in this world. How did he live in this world? As a king? Well, that's what the wise men who saw the star that announced his birth expected when they followed the star and came to Jerusalem. They expected to find the baby in the palace, but he wasn't there. He wasn't in a palace. He wasn't being cared for by numerous servants. He was laid to rest in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals. And there, the creator of the world lay as a helpless baby. And he continued to grow in such humble circumstances, born to parents who could only afford to give the most basic sacrifices in order to perform the legal requirements of Israel. They were poor. And then they were exiled. They had to flee from Bethlehem and flee into Egypt for the sake of their son, to preserve his life from a murderous king. And there he lived for a while until the king died, and then an angel directed them back to Judea, And they went to Galilee, and they settled there in Nazareth. And there he grew up, insignificant, unknown, unrecognized. He grew up in a world full of hatred and spite and cruelty. He knew what it was every day to experience that firsthand, I'm sure. I mean, you know what it's like, don't you, you children? When you do good, and your friends see you doing good, and it puts them to shame, they give you a hard time, don't they? Because we don't like it when someone's goodness shows up the evil in our own heart and life. And Jesus must have had that every day, mustn't he? All of the other boys and girls in the village of Nazareth, they would have been put to shame by the perfection of his own life, because he lived a perfect life. He always did what was right and good and true and loving and kind and honourable. We can only imagine what his life must have been like as a child, like that. A goody-goody. That's what we used to call them at school. A goody-goody. It wasn't good to be a goody-goody in my school. But Jesus was. And then, you know, all through his adult life too, his dealings with people were always honourable and just. In a world of double standards and of cheating and of business corruption, he had to live. He had to do his trade as a carpenter. And he would have experienced all of the problems of trying to do that in an honourable way in a world of sin. He was confronted with it every day, and then there were all of the broken relationships around him. We get the sense when we read through the gospel that he didn't share a great relationship with his brothers and sisters. They rejected him. They denied him. They didn't believe he was who he claimed to be. And so Jesus came, and he came into this world of sin and corruption and hostility towards himself. And he endured it all. He endured it all the way to the cross. He never claimed his place. He never insisted that people should bow down and worship him as their creator. He humbly pursued the mission on which God his Father had sent him, a mission that would end in death on a cross in order to save his people from their sins. And that's what he's calling us to, that kind of life. That life that denies self, denies, in to use the language of our day, my rights. This is my right. Oh, everyone has rights today, don't they? But what Jesus is saying is, you give up your rights. Whether they're true rights, noble rights, proper rights, or otherwise, you give them up. You make no claim upon those things. It's a denial of yourself, of your desires, of your desire to live comfortably, of your desire to prosper, of your desire to be looked at with praise by others. Jesus is saying you need to deny yourself in all of those ways, just as Jesus Christ had done. It's a taking up of a cross. Now I wonder what the disciples thought when Jesus used those words. Now we immediately, we hear the word cross, and we immediately think of Jesus hanging on a cross, don't we? That's the picture that we have. That's what we've been familiar with all through our lives. But the disciples hadn't. These disciples, this crowd of people who were gathered around him here on this occasion, what were they thinking? Jesus says, you must take up your cross. What did that mean? Take up a cross. Well, the cross that they knew was the cross of the executioner, of the Romans. And the people who took up a cross were people who were walking to their own execution. They carried their own cross. What did it signify? Well, it certainly signified guilt, didn't it? They had been determined by the authorities to be guilty of whatever crime that it was that they had committed. The robbers or thieves or murderers that were hung each side of Jesus, one of them said, we have been condemned justly. We are hanging on these crosses because we are guilty. So that at least would have been included in this idea of bearing a cross, carrying one's cross. I'm guilty. But it also meant humiliation, didn't it? It was a scene of utter humiliation. They would already have been beaten before they went to their execution. They would have been covered in blood from the whipping that they had received as they carried that cross up to the place of execution. It was a scene of humiliation. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you would come after me, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. You need to live a life of humility. But more than that, more than a life of humility, you know, a life of humility, that's the positive, isn't it? That's me choosing. It's a choice I make to be humble, to not seek the praise of others, the favor of others. Moses was a humble man. He didn't proclaim his greatness. He didn't demand his position. But humiliation, now that's something different. That's something that's imposed on us by others. And that was what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? Yes, he humbly went to the cross, but he faced humiliation on the cross. It was at the hands of others that he did that. And Jesus is saying, it will be that way for you. If you will follow me, you will be humiliated, you will be belittled, you will be scorned, you will be ill-treated by others because of your allegiance to me. Now, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must take up your cross. You must be ready to face humiliation for my sake. He put it a different way in his Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, when people revile you for my sake. Blessed are you. Jesus is saying a similar thing as he presents this picture to them of someone taking up a cross. Now, of course, that's what they are going to immediately understand. Something that included humiliation. This wasn't an attractive scene that Jesus was painting. This wasn't something that was desirable that Jesus was painting. It was something that people would want to avoid at all costs. And Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? This is what you must face. This is what you must agree to. Jesus is saying, though, that this is something that has more significance than that, something that the disciples at this point won't understand. They won't understand until much later. There was so much that Jesus taught his disciples that they didn't understand until after his death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit to their hearts to teach them the things of God. It wasn't until afterwards that all of the things that Jesus had been saying that was so confusing to the disciples began to make sense to them. And so Jesus is telling them, you need to deny yourself and take up a cross. And he knows, even as he's telling them this, that they're not fully going to understand that until he has taken up a cross. Until he has been executed on a cross. Because you see, they are to follow him. And until they see what he has done and his humility and humiliation, they will not really understand what it means for them to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. What does it mean then for us to take up this cross, to be followers of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul uses the language of the cross and he applies it to the lives of Christians in a couple of places, principally in his letter to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that gives us a hint of what it means to take up the cross and follow Christ. We put to death, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So all of those things that we hanker after in this world, of riches and status and comfort and possessions, those things should have no call upon us, no pull of us. We crucify them. We say, I'm not going to be controlled by those things. Those desires are contrary to Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14 he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying, I am dead to this world. He's saying that this world, life in this world, all that this world has to offer me has no appeal to me. He's saying that there is something beyond this world that now attracts him. He's thinking of heaven, isn't he? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not treasures on this earth. What happens to the treasures on this earth? Well, thieves break in and steal them. Moth and rust destroy them. Nothing can be taken out of this world with us. Naked we come into this world and naked we depart, despite what the Egyptian pharaohs may have thought in being entombed with all of their riches. It wouldn't go with them anywhere. And that's why we have museums filled with the riches that they thought they were taking with them. We can't take it. And Paul is saying, why? Why live your life for these things then? If you can't take them with you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Set your hearts, Paul says, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we yearn for. That's what we long for. That's what we live for. We live for heaven while we live in this world. As Peter says, sojourners, as aliens. We're just passing through. This is enemy territory, and we're on a journey through this territory to the place where we belong. And that place is heaven. So he says, I've been crucified to this world. It no longer appeals to me because my treasure is somewhere else. And that is a daily duty. To have that attitude, to have that mindset, to have that lifestyle is something that is not just an occasional thing. It's not like Lent that comes around once a year. It's every day. Every day we give up this world. Every day we crucify the old man and we put on the new man. Every day we're making these choices. Every day we have to stop ourselves and challenge ourselves and say, am I following Christ today? Are my choices consistent with that? Or am I floundering here? Am I giving in to temptation here? Every day then we need to pray, don't we? What do we need to pray for? Well, the first thing we need to pray for is the Holy Spirit. I can do no good thing without God's Holy Spirit. That's what we learned in the Catechism. So that's the first thing we should be praying for. Every time we get up in the morning, we should be praying to God, Lord God, be with me today by your Spirit. Help me today. Empower me today. Guide me today. Show me how to respond to the situations I face today. Plant in me the truth of your word that it may guide me and direct me today. And every day then, we live a life of self-denial. Well, what are we doing when we do that? We're submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I'm not in control of my life. I'm not the boss of my life. God is. Jesus is. He's the one who tells me what I should be thinking, how I should be speaking, the way that I should be living my life. He is the one before whom I bow. He is the one I'm following. So that's the first thing that I wanted to say to you that runs against the grain of so much of what goes in the name of Christianity today, but has no part in the teachings of Jesus Christ. We are to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. The whole picture is one of giving ourselves, surrendering ourselves to a superior power, and enduring suffering for his sake. For what? Well, that's the next thing that we need to observe in this passage. The for what? So what? Why? Why should I go through this? Why should I deny myself? Why should I voluntarily enter into a life of suffering? That's what Christ is calling me to. Why would I do that? Well, Jesus says here in verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So Jesus presents the gain of the world in contrast with the glory of heaven. The gain of the world in contrast with the glory of heaven. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What can the world offer you? What can the world offer you? Well, the world may be able to offer you a great career, a job that gives you a sense of fulfillment, of satisfaction, a job that gives you money, income, that enables you to buy a nice house in a nice area. All of the things that people pursue in this life, thinking that those things will give them a sense of satisfaction. The world can give you that. Yes, it can. At least for a time, it can. As we've already indicated, none of that can be taken beyond the grave. So at the very most, you can have all of that until the day that you die. At the most. The reality is that most people find that it doesn't satisfy. That dream house doesn't satisfy. That healthy bank balance, those shares, don't satisfy. All of the toys don't satisfy. Once you have it, you want something more. You want something else. It seemed as though if only I could have that thing, everything will be okay. And once you've got that thing, you discover that everything isn't okay. You children know it, don't you? You dream and you plan and you maybe even save for a special toy. You think, oh, just that one, Dad, just that one. Won't ask for anything more after I've got that one. And when at last you get that one, oh, well, then there's the extras. The other bits that, you know, it's not really complete, Dad, unless I also have that, because you see that fits on there and that comes on here and I can't really play with it unless I've got that. I need the good guy and the bad guy, otherwise, you know, there's no game there, is there? And so it goes on. There's always something more. And that's the same, not just for you children, but it's the same for you adults as well, isn't it? Just think, if only I could get that. You strive for it, you work for it, you save up for it, and you get it. But it there's just something not there. It just doesn't really hit the spot. You crave something else. Because this world can never satisfy us. We'll always want more and more. So there is no gain in this world that will make us happy. Not totally. There will always be things in this world that will cause us concern, that will cause us to have an ache within us. Once we've got everything that we ever dreamed of and we are satisfied with it, we'll be worried that we'll lose it. How do I keep hold of all of this? And when the palatial house upon the hill begins to leak, the rain comes in, we begin to realize that things don't last. That's what the world offers. It can offer a lot. There's no denying it. It can offer a lot. But ultimately, it will not satisfy. And it will not last. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus presents the glories of himself and of the Father and of the holy angels. He presents the glory of the Creator coming into this world. And he's saying all of what the Creator has and all of who the Creator is can be yours if you will devote yourself to him, if you will acknowledge him. Everything that he has will be yours. The Bible talks about an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. Unlike every inheritance that you may receive in this world, the inheritance that God gives is perfect. And it will perfectly satisfy. We will have more riches than we could ever have imagined. And we could have more peace and happiness in our hearts than anything that this world could give, 1,000 times over. When Christ comes. When Christ comes. You see, we have to endure now. This is the day of denial. But there's coming a day of fulfillment, when all of the promises of God will come to their climactic fullness. And we will have everything that God has promised to us, all of the peace and the joy and the happiness that he has promised. What the world offers is tangible, but it's transient. What Christ offers may presently be invisible, but it is eternal. And faith lays hold of that, doesn't it? That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, when he introduces that chapter on faith. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he goes on to describe all of those people of old who had faith in God. He speaks about Abraham, who was given earthly promises of nations that will come from him and a land of prosperity. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking beyond all of that to heavenly realities. And it was that motivated Abraham. It was that drove Abraham. It was that guided Abraham through his life. And so for many of the others, it says that they didn't actually receive the promises. They died before the promises were given, but they had this faith in God. This certainty about things that they couldn't see, but are now theirs and will be theirs in abundance when the fullness of time comes and the Lord returns. So there's the gain of the world. And there's the glory of heaven. And there's a choice to be made then, isn't there? For everyone here in this room this morning, there's a choice to be made. Which one are you going to pursue? Which one are you going to choose? You're going to choose this world and the things of this world? Or are you going to choose God and the things of God? Well, there's a cost. There's a price. There's a calculation that needs to be made. Jesus himself tells us, you've got to count the cost. Later on in Luke's Gospel, he uses the same picture of taking up the cross in chapter 14 and in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay? There's this cross that has to be borne. And he goes on and he says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I don't suppose too many of you here this morning are in the market for towers, building towers. But you understand what he's saying here. There's a cost involved. You want to build a house, there's a cost involved. I used to drive past a house on my way to a friend's place. And for years and years, the walls were up, and it had the builder's paper over it, and that's how it stood. Gradually the winds and the rains took its toll on that building. The builder's paper got torn, it was blowing about in the wind, and it looked in such a sorry state. For years it was like that. Someone had run out of money. Something had gone wrong. They weren't able to finish it. There's a cost to following Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, you need to count the cost. Is it going to be worth it? That's what he's saying. Is it going to be worth it? Now, I've given you the contrast. What this world offers and what God offers. All of the wealth, all of the riches, all of the toys of this world, and all of the peace and all of the prosperity and all of the happiness that God is able to give. And there's the choice. Which one will you choose? Now, you may say, well, I understand what you're saying. This world and its things don't last. And you're saying, this world and its things don't really, really satisfy. So, sounds to me like the other thing is better. You're saying that the things of God do really and truly satisfy. That there I can find real happiness, real joy, real peace. And that those things last forever and ever and ever and ever. Now that sounds pretty good to me. But there's a price to pay. There's a cross to be carried. There's a self to deny. And the question that Jesus is calling you to ask is, am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to devote myself to Christ? Am I willing to carry a cross for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to humble myself for his sake? Am I willing to give up dreams of earthly wealth and possessions for Christ's sake? That's the choice that you have to make. Because as Jesus says elsewhere, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot pursue the wealth of heaven and earthly possessions and happiness. The two are in conflict with one another, is what Jesus is saying. There's a choice to be made. The third thing that I want to say to you is that Christ encourages the crowd by telling them that some of them will actually see the reality of which he's speaking. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? We've talked about it a lot over the last few weeks. The kingdom of God is the power of God that invades this world. The good news of the kingdom of God is that there is someone stronger than Satan. There is life that is stronger than death. There is peace that is stronger than all of the suffering and the hurts and the conflict of this world. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What's he saying here? Well, there's lots of debate over exactly what he's saying here. But as you will see, if you cast your eyes down beyond our text this morning to verses 28 and following, it's talking there about the transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountainside and God visibly displayed himself to Jesus, and Elijah and Moses came and met with Jesus on the mountainside, and the disciples three of them, Peter, James and John, saw this event and saw the glory of God come. And there are those who say, well, that's the fulfillment of it. These three men, they saw the kingdom of God. They saw the glory of God. Now, I'm sure that that's an aspect of it, but I don't think that that's the fullness of it, because the sense that you get in Jesus' words is that this wasn't something that was going to happen in a day or two or eight, but that it was something that in between now and then, people are going to die. But there will still be those around who will see the kingdom of God. So while the transfiguration may have been a taster of it to some degree, I don't think it is really the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God was seen and is seen today. The power of the kingdom of God invading enemy territory and conquering sin and Satan is evident today. And when did it begin to be evident? Well, it began to be evident on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? When Peter preached to those people gathered in Jerusalem, and 3,000 became allied to Jesus Christ, turned from their sins, renounced themselves, and became followers of Jesus Christ. And then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you have the kingdom of God advancing in the world. There were many who saw it. Not everyone saw it, but there were those who saw it, who saw the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you will have evidence that this will be worth it, that what I'm saying is real. You will see the power of God at work in this world, and you will then be able to say, well, if I see this power at work, I can trust in the fullness of that power to bring everything else that God has promised. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is built in this world as the power of Jesus Christ is made known and as it overturns the strongholds of Satan. And ultimately, we will see it in heaven, won't we? When Christ comes again. That's the day that we are longing for. But that's a day that we need to be ready for today. And how will we be ready for it today? Well, to use the words of Joshua at the end of Joshua and chapter 24, we need to choose this day whom we will serve. Who am I going to serve? Myself? My own desires? My own longings? Or am I going to serve Christ and his desires, his will for me? Choose you this day whom you will serve. And may God be glorified in your choice.